All right, 1 Corinthians 4, in large part, what the question that Paul's been trying to answer, or has been successfully answering in these last few sections, is what is a Christian leader? What does it entail? What are the benefits? What are the challenges? D.A. Carson has this wonderful little book on Christian ministry called The Cross and Christian Ministry. There he says, "Only rarely do those who dream of leadership but have never experienced it think through the responsibilities, the pressures, and temptations leaders face. Almost never do they focus on accountability, service, and suffering." And so life together as a church family requires leadership, but we often don't have a clue what Christian leadership is supposed to look like. And when it comes to leaders and leadership in the church, we often do today exactly what the Corinthians were doing in their day. We look at worldly examples and standards of leadership, and then we import them into the church, and then we attempt to impose them either explicitly or implicitly on Christian leaders. Many churches, in fact, are run almost entirely on principles gleaned from the business world. I hear this a lot in my work with pastors who are struggling. Sometimes they're in their church and they just feel like they don't fit, like it's not a good fit. They would prefer to be in a church where their main task is shepherding the people of the church, where their main tasks are prayer and ministry of the word. And I would say that makes sense because, in a nutshell, that's the job description of a pastor. And yet in many churches, pastors are expected to be the chief administrators, the CEO or the chairman of the board that runs a charitable organization. We used to receive these annual mailings from a leadership conference that is heavily marketed to churches and church leaders. And as I looked at the mailing year after year, I saw a lot of big famous names, and they were almost all business leaders. Good people, excellent in their field, but not church leaders, and yet they are being held up as examples for church leaders to follow. Now, of course, that's not to say that there's no crossover between good principles in church governance and good principles in business management, but if business principles take primacy over biblical instruction, we will soon be on the road to pragmatism, doing whatever works. We'll be on the scoreboard of false metrics, measuring all success by numbers. And when we do this, we quickly descend the slippery slope. A church is not a business, and it should not be run as if it were. In the business world, the greatest leaders are those who receive all the perks and the benefits and the adoration and the admiration and the affection and sometimes what even borders on the worship of their peers and the people who work for them. They are the ones most protected from disaster, the ones who are most sheltered from attacks. They get access to resources that a normal human being can only dream of. And when we take this view of leadership and impose it onto the church, we fail. Regardless of how much the church grows, it fails. Regardless of how much money it raises, it fails. Regardless of how much money it gives away, it fails. We need our thinking about church leadership corrected today, just like the Corinthians needed their thinking corrected then. We suffer under some of the same misconceptions today that drove the Corinthians to idolize certain leaders, to raise them up on a pedestal of pride. And this type of idolization opens us up to dangers that will eventually result in many negative consequences. So because it caters to the pride of a leader, even good leaders can get off track if there is an environment where leader worship is encouraged. And because it provides an opening for the types of leaders who desire this, then the wrong types of people will be drawn into leadership in the church. But leadership in the church is supposed to be different. It is different by design. Godly, biblically qualified leaders are not in leadership to enjoy the benefits or privileges that leadership in the world offers. Instead, Christian leaders resist the worship of others, even if it's offered in the form of a compliment. Christian leaders put themselves in harm's path for the sake of others. Christian leaders receive the brunt of the attacks that often come against the church. And Christian leaders don't see themselves as superiors or overlords, but instead are constantly trying to get in front of people to protect them, beside people to encourage them, and under people in order to raise them up. And so as he has been doing, Paul will continue to correct our misperceptions in these verses, showing us that we must see leaders as servants and stewards of God who who are ultimately evaluated by God. And finally, he will show us why we must all be humbled in light of God's gifts. And so point one is this: we must see leaders as servants and stewards. Verses 1 and 2, this is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. So this is how you should regard us. This is how you should consider us, as servants and stewards. So first, servants. Now, Paul is possibly introducing a new metaphor to describe the nature of their work. So far, he has described himself and other leaders like him as planters, as waterers, as assigned servants, as builders. In other words, really, he's painting a picture almost of like a manual laborers, really, like average Joes, but with an above average weight of God-assigned responsibility. So now he adds, just by the word that he chooses, another possible conception of their work, because the Greek word here rendered servant at the time generally meant a minister or officer or servant, but the etymology of the word leads us back to the concept of rowers, and not just rowers, but under rowers. Rowers who make unseen efforts below deck. And so, it's not absolutely certain that that's the concept that he has in mind here, since it's not the way the word was commonly used in that day, but it would make sense for him to make the connection, wouldn't it? Like in the great mission of God to rescue humanity, we are not the captain of the ship. We are the under rowers. We don't devise the mission. We don't call the shots. We don't navigate the mission. We plod along, rowing beneath, while someone else does the navigating and steering. Second, he says, consider us stewards. This is the same word used in Titus 1, verse 7, for an overseer, as God's steward must be above reproach. A steward is a manager of household affairs, but not of a household that he owns. The household belongs to someone else. A steward manages the resources of another, and this speaks again to what we own and what we do not own. So, for example, we do not own the church. Not this local church, not any local church. Jesus owns the church, and he has enlisted us as stewards and as managers of what he owns. And so in the end, Paul goes again to great pains to downplay his role and position compared to the role of God. I only plant seeds. I only lay the foundation. I'm just a rower beneath the ship. I'm just a steward. I don't own anything. I manage it. God is the owner. He is in control. And what does he manage? It's the mysteries of God. What has been revealed by God about his will for us, for his glory and for our good. You'll remember a couple of chapters back in 2 verse 7, Paul mentions the secret and hidden wisdom of God. That's the same thing he's talking about here. As a reminder, with the coming of Jesus, something previously hidden was now revealed. Information, revelation has now been given that was previously secret or hidden. But these are not Paul's mysteries. Paul did not collaborate with God on creating these mysteries. He has no ownership stake. He simply takes what he has received, what's been revealed and given to him, and then he delivers it to God's intended recipients. And so he is a steward of these mysteries. And a steward, one who manages the resources of another, is of little value if that steward is unskilled at management. And so a good steward must have a track record of faithfulness, good resume, solid references. A good steward must be known as someone who makes commitments and then keeps those commitments. And in one sense, all Christians are servants of Christ and stewards of God's mysteries, but Paul is addressing specifically church leaders here. And in doing that, he's not saying that church leaders are servants of Christ and other Christians are not, or that church leaders have access to the things of God that other Christians do not. Church leaders are not a special upper class of Christians. There is no aristocracy in Christianity. When you look at the lists of church leadership qualifications in Titus and 1 Timothy, with one or two exceptions, what's required of church leaders is no different than what's required of all Christians. There aren't different classes of Christians. The difference between someone qualified to lead and one who is not is mostly a matter of consistency. What qualifies someone as a Christian leader is not a special list of extra talents, but consistency in meeting the qualifications that apply to all Christians. And here we would call that consistency faithfulness. But who determines if a servant is faithful? Is Paul subjecting himself to human evaluation? Is his faithfulness to be determined by their evaluation of him? Paul answers in the next verses, asserting that, point number two, we must trust a leader's ultimate evaluation to God. So in verse 3 says, but with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. So it's a very small thing, Paul says. And the sense of the word here is not just small, but like he's going beyond this. It's tiny. It's like smaller than small. It means almost nothing to me. It's so small, it doesn't even show up on my radar to be examined or questioned or judged by you. Why does this matter so little to him? Is this a flex on Paul's part? Is it a claim to superiority? Is it a pass on accountability? Now, he doesn't say that their judgments don't mean anything at all. He just says that they matter very, very little. So while he's not telling them that he's beyond their judgments, he is saying that there is a judge of much greater significance. And that if they're not in line with the judgments of this judge, then their judgments are truly useless. They are completely without power and without authority. What he's saying is that he and the other apostles may be servants of the Corinthian people, and indeed they are servants of those people, but the Corinthian people are by no means their sovereign masters. They were assigned as servants to these people by God, and only God is their sovereign master. But wait, there's more, he says. Not only is it a very small thing for him to be judged by them, but he also adds that he doesn't even care much for his own evaluations of himself. Why? Because their standards of success are inadequate and insufficient. Even his own standards of success are human and faulty. Paul is saying that not even what he thinks about himself matters very much. Now, this isn't to say that you shouldn't do what Paul says elsewhere, which is to examine yourself, to see that you are in the faith. Like we need to do that. He's not saying not to. But even that process does not determine how we measure up against others, how we meet human standards, or even if we've met our own standards for ourselves. We examine ourselves, we examine our lives to see if they are in line with God's word. That's the good type of introspection. It's the kind of introspection that will lead to true confidence. To place your confidence in any human, even yourself, is to trust something that is by far inferior. And so the central point here is God's standards matter. God's word matters. What God thinks of you matters. What God's word says about the details of your life matters. It's all about God and his word and his standards of evaluation. Paul continues to address the insufficiency of his own self-assessments in verse 4. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. So as far as he is concerned, there's no hidden sin. There's nothing that would disqualify him present in his life. But he's saying, like, I don't even trust my own judgments about myself. Even when I am unaware of any offense on my part, it doesn't mean that I'm not guilty. And that's because we don't know what God knows. We don't see everything that God sees. You may not be aware of anything that might hinder your witness or your ministry, but that doesn't mean there isn't anything there. Why? Because you don't have the capacity to see everything about yourself the way that God sees you. And you also can't see and accurately judge what the results, positive or negative, will eventually characterize your ministry. So you need to give up on metrics and plod along faithfully. We're supposed to be faithful to what God is calling us to do, and then we let him worry about the results. You just don't know the impact you're having, but God does. So let him worry about that. Our success is not determined by how others see us, but by how we see ourselves, but by how God sees us. And he sees us more accurately than we see ourselves. Paul writes that their judgments don't matter very much to him, and even his own judgments don't matter. They're of limited value because there is a far higher standard by which he is judged. So obviously then, Paul is not here trying to let himself off easy. He's not using this as a shield against judgments or scrutiny. He's saying, no, I'm way more vulnerable than that. You think your scrutiny is extreme? That's nothing, because it's the Lord who judges me, and he sees everything. I can't put anything past him. This is the ultimate scrutiny, but it can also be the ultimate comfort. Paul tells us why. Look at verse 5. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes. So therefore, because the preceding is true, if you evaluate the fruit of someone's ministry, do not pronounce the results of your investigation too early. Do not pronounce your final opinion before Jesus returns. Why? Because you don't know the whole story. Because much of the work is hidden work. And it's important to see church leaders as servants of Christ with a great weight of responsibility. And you should honor and respect those who are put in authority over you. Church leaders are given to you as servants, but you also need to know that church leaders are not primarily accountable to you. They are primarily accountable and responsible to God, which means that you are not the ultimate judge. The outcome of each person's work has not yet been weighed on the scales of eternity. And you are not God. You don't see the secrets of the heart. You don't see the acts of humble service performed without mention. Only God knows about these things. And so we leave the final evaluation to the one who has all the evidence. Back in chapter 2, verse 15, Paul said, "The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one." And we acknowledge then, as we do now, that this does not place us beyond all correction. It does not place us beyond all reprimand. It means that some of the things that we do, the way we live our lives, these things sometimes will not make sense to people. And that's okay. If we are discerning clearly and following what God is calling us to do, we're not subject to that scrutiny if it doesn't align with His word. But this is an exemption only insofar as we submit to the Spirit of Christ and insofar as we live out the wisdom of Christ. We don't do that perfectly. And so none of us are above correction, regardless of who delivers them. But he disallows judgments about church leaders here only in areas where the results of their work cannot be immediately determined. So let's be clear here. Where there is obvious outright sin, judge and confront. Where there is laziness or ungodliness or greed or deception, judge and confront. There is absolutely no exemption for church leaders for being judged for their outright sin. But in all the unseen, hidden things, the instruction is clear. Do not pronounce judgment. And this is because in the life and work of a Christian leader, you plant seeds, and for a while, sometimes a long while, nothing happens. You build on a foundation, but the construction process is messy. You faithfully row, and people don't understand why you're not doing more important things. You are managing someone else's resources faithfully, but people want you to act more like an owner. But when Jesus returns, as Paul has already written in 1 Corinthians 3:13, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. Now he's going to reiterate that here, writing that the Lord will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from the Lord. So think about this. This applies to all of us who are serving the Lord. On that day, those who have been faithfully plodding along, laboring in obscurity, will have a spotlight shone on them. So be encouraged, introverts. Your work does not go unseen by God. Not sure you're going to enjoy that spotlight thing. But it will become clear to all that although we didn't notice them, they were giants of the faith. That will happen. And then there will be others. And there will be people who promoted an image of themselves as giants of the faith who have actually been working for Satan while representing themselves as servants of God. And they too will be exposed. These people will finally and permanently be exposed and condemned. But those who faithfully served and were often misunderstood will be vindicated, will finally understand what they were up to. And then there will be others, people who presented themselves as servants with noble purposes, but who were actually predators, who leveraged spiritual authority for personal fleshly gratification. These people will be exposed and condemned. The spotlight will shine on them. Because on that day, each of us will be shown openly to be exactly what we are, exactly who we are. On that day, those who are faithful servants of God will receive God's commendation. They will receive recognition. They will receive praise from God. They will receive His well done. And all others will receive condemnation because in their pride, they refused to give glory to God and kept that glory for themselves. Which brings us to the final point of this passage, number 3. We must humble ourselves because everything is a gift from God. Look at verse 6. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. So Paul assures them here that he and Apollos and the others are not exempt from these prescriptions. It all applies to them. Right? There's no double standard. There's not this one standard for Christian leaders and another standard for regular Christians. No, as the sentence is rendered in the New Living Translation, I have used Apollos and myself to illustrate what I have been saying. We live this way, right? We are living examples of how you should live. You should aspire to live in the same way. You should aspire to believe the same things, to see things the same way. It will be good for you. It will be healthy for the church body. He does this, he says, so that they will not go beyond or above what is written. So Paul wants their evaluations, their judgments, their very lives to be focused on the same thing that he is focused on, God's word and God's will. So don't go beyond what is written when you evaluate a ministry. Look to God's word for your criteria. What Paul is urging the church to do here is to allow their minds and hearts, their every preference and opinion to be shaped and molded by the word of God and by nothing else. Just by God, just by God's word. So don't go beyond what is written. Don't take away from Scripture. Don't add to Scripture. We can go beyond what is written either by minimizing Scripture or by expanding outside of Scripture. And Paul is counseling us here to avoid both. Instead, keep it simple. Search the Word and then do what it says. Make your evaluations according to Scripture. In the Scriptures, we find it frequently asserted that God destroys the proud and exalts the humble. That's what Paul's digging at here. So humility is the proper response to the great mysteries that God has revealed to us. Every other view leads to self-inflation, which leads to disunity and division. Every other view leads to puffing up. Puffing up is trying to make yourself look better, bigger, more powerful than you actually are. It betrays an inner desire to inflate your own talents, your own qualities, your own strengths of personality. And this can only lead to one thing, a spirit of competition in places it has no right to be. Competition in spiritual matters, competition among spiritual leaders. And this always causes fractures. This always leads to division. It always leads to disunity. And so Paul is circling back around again to the main theme of these first four chapters. Church members are pitting them against one another as if it were a competition. But Paul's plea and his example is all about humility. So here then is one of the paradoxes of Christian ministry. As we've seen, leaders are to be highly esteemed, but we are, in a sense, interchangeable, replaceable, because we're all carrying the same message. We handle the mysteries of God, but these mysteries are not ours. We didn't come up with them. They belong to God. We are to be honored, to be respected, even to be obeyed, but not because we have taken power in some sort of hierarchy of authority. No, because God has assigned us a great weight of responsibility. So we need to be careful that we don't raise leaders too high, but also that we don't bring them too low, right? Both options are pitfalls and traps. So the wisest path runs between. So here's the balance. Christian leaders are just servants, which is a low calling, but they are servants of the Lord, of Jesus Christ. And what could be a higher calling than that? Christian leaders are just stewards. They own nothing, but they are stewards of the mysteries of God, which means they have direct access to the greatest treasure available. In the world's systems of value, position is an asset to be exploited for personal gain. Christian leaders do hold a position, even an office, but this position is not an asset to be exploited. This is a responsibility that is a burden to be carried. And if it is to be exploited at all, it is to be exploited for the good of others, not for the good of ourselves. In Luke 18, 10 to 14, Jesus tells this parable. He says, two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, could not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Every Christian who aspires to be a leader should have that statement memorized, perhaps even tattooed on the inside of their eyelids. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. So, leader, aspiring leader, don't exalt yourself. Don't accept the undue praise bordering on worship from other people. And beware of people who do that. It's a giant red flag. In the Corinthian church, there's this friction because there's a competition. Paul has already chastised them twice for this behavior, the whole celebrity worship. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Peter. The reason they're falling into this ridiculous behavior is that they're going beyond what the Scripture says. Scripture tells us how we should evaluate Christian leaders, but they want to add this extra layer of evaluation on top of Scripture that caters to their preferences. In our world, again, mimicking business principles, Christian leaders are often ranked by statistics. Oh, he pastors a church of 10,000 people. Oh, well, this guy over here has a church of 15,000. Well, this guy has planted 600 churches. Something like this is in the bio of pretty much every speaker you hear at a conference. But here's the problem. None of that tells you anything about godly character or biblical qualifications. We assume they do, but they don't. These people may be qualified Christian leaders whom God is blessing with effectiveness and influence, or as we have seen many, many times, they could be wolves and thieves gathering people just to fleece them. But the assumption in our evangelical Christian subculture is big church equals godly leader. Big thumbs down to that. How many times are we going to fall for that? This is the obvious outworking of going beyond what is written, which is why we see God's word as the ultimate authority. We say everything that it says without apology, but we don't go beyond that because that's a path to disaster. And we live with whatever outcome God sees fit to bring about as we speak the truth without apology. Every other chosen path only leads to downfall. That always accompanies pride, but humility is required to carry the burden that God places on his chosen leaders. And the leader who fails at humility fails at leadership. The two are inextricably intertwined. And humility is the only possible response in light of what Paul writes next in verse 7. As he is fond of doing, he asks three penetrating questions. For who sees anything different in you? You're no better than anyone else. Humans are humans. God is God, and humans are not God. Second, what do you have that you did not receive? Everything is a gift, and you know it. What do you have that God didn't give to you? Answer, nothing. And then third, if then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? So stop pretending. Every good thing in us is in us because of the goodness and mercy and grace of God. It all belongs to Him, and He is gracious enough to give us access. Grab hold of it, but don't pretend that you are the source. So what from what Paul writes here, we can see that the Corinthians' views and assumptions about Christian leadership were bathed in worldliness. Has this changed very much? Aren't we still prone to gravitate toward those who are natural leaders in the world's eyes? The strong leader, the leader with charisma, the bold leader? As if appearing to be strong, charismatic, and bold guarantees that someone is a godly, qualified leader? These are external traits that may accentuate underlying good qualifications, but they can just as easily mask underlying weaknesses. These qualities are not to be part of the grading scheme. When these are the primary elements of evaluation, we will be blind to imposters. We've learned this lesson many times as well. We will evaluate the bold and will elevate them because of their boldness, but we are in danger when we do that of elevating, of raising up bold fools. And if we do that, more bold fools will enter the gates because they know this is a place where they can be exalted. Boldness is only good when you are bold about the right things. Bold or not, we are looking for faithful servants and stewards. Christian leaders are servants, this is true, but they are servants of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Right? Church leaders are not masters of the church, they are servants of Christ. Many church leaders forget that. They are given to the church. They are assigned to a people to serve them. And the type of service they're involved in is one of stewardship. They are to steward the greatest treasure, to steward God's mysteries. Leaders must manage this resource and dispense it in a way that will bring a profitable result measured by God's standard. The Bible is consistent in its teaching about judgment. We can judge, but we must not judge based on our human whims or on our human wisdom. If judging is to be done, it is to be done either by God directly on the last day or by God through His word, through His messengers that He sends to us. Paul may listen to their concerns, but God's concerns come first. And oh, how we need Christian leaders like this today. We need leaders who will lose their love for the sweet taste of the opinions of other people around them. We need leaders who are so laser focused on what God is calling them to that they will walk through thorns and fires and the opinions of other people to get where God is calling them to go. And the only way anyone becomes like that is by allowing themselves to be shaped and trained and liberated by God through the study of His Word. And when we do this, we will become faithful stewards of the mysteries of God. Finally, again, we must humble ourselves, all of us, because everything is a gift from God. In Luke 7, 28, this was one of the passages that are in our group reading plan this week, we find the essence of the paradox of greatness in the kingdom of God. So Jesus, speaking of John the Baptist, says this, "I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." And this is something that we should ponder. If there's no room for pride when it's possible to be the greatest and the least at the same time. But if we try to visualize this idea, it turns into an Escher drawing, like this one that you're going to see behind me. I don't know if you're familiar with M.C. Escher. But if you look, you can see these people going in a circle, what looks like to be an upward, but it always just keeps repeating. People appear to be ascending to new heights, but reaching the top of the circular staircase, they find they are only behind those who are beginning their ascent. That's something like what Jesus is saying here about John. If your goals and expectations are to continually rise in the hierarchy, reaching ever higher levels until you reach the supposed top, you will constantly be befuddled and confused. The paradox of Christian greatness destroys all motivation for competitiveness, all motivation for selfish ambition, all motivation for conceit, since greatness is connected to humility, not to accomplishment, not to accolades. This is a badly needed word in the systems of esteem that we have in the evangelical church today. Churches are filled with worldly corporate ladder thinking, where people are trying to make their way to the top of the organization. And yet, to really reach the top is not to live more and more like a king, but to live more and more like a servant. Remembering the great servant king who laid down his life for us, we now lay down our lives for him and for others. And so may our churches be led and filled with people who seek greatness by way of humility and not by worldly standards of accomplishment. And may we all be found on that last day to be faithful servants of God and faithful stewards of his mysteries. Father, thank you for illuminating these scriptures to us this morning. We will see, as we always do when we read your word, that the influence of this world has infiltrated our minds and our hearts, and your word is a constant corrective to that. It's one of the reasons that we keep reading. It's one of the reasons that we continue to preach the same message over and over, the message of the gospel to others and to ourselves. It is the reason why in the epistles, people are so often reminded to remind each other. Because these truths are not something that we just learn and then we've got them locked in. They're things that we continue to forget and we continue to need to be reminded of. So remind us again this morning what leadership entails in your church. Remind us again to look to the suffering servant who died in our place and offers himself as a model of leadership, obedient to your will completely, putting himself in the path of harm always, asking if there might be another way for it to be done and receiving the answer no, then boldly turning and facing his fate at the cross, which was our salvation. Father, shape us into people like that. And for those that you call to be leaders, shape us into leaders like that, that we may lead your people to become more like your Son. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it is still relevant today, that the issues that the church in Corinth was facing 2,000 years ago, those are the same issues that we struggle with today. And your word illuminates that, and it offers us solutions. So may we humble ourselves this morning in light of the great mysteries that you've revealed to us. And may we each day have a hunger to devour these mysteries, that they might cure our minds, might expel the worldly thinking that is in there, and that we may think your thoughts and we may follow your Son. We thank you for all of this in his name. Amen.